So today we're going to be looking a little bit at the sitter, and there's a halachic obligation or definition that says if you do not pray with kavana, with intent, concentration, understanding of what you're saying, such prayer is not considered prayer. Because by the very definition of prayer, it has to be a mindful activity. It has to be something that you are actively engaged and understand what it is. That is by definition. So actually, there's much discussion exactly what the definition of prayer is, and according to the Rambam, the most basic definition of prayer is when you have a need to ask God. So there's no formula, there's no siddur. The word siddur comes from the word seder, which means an order or a formula. There is no, in the essential mitzvah of prayer, is I need money to pay the mortgage, God please help me win the lottery. That is the definition of prayer in its most basic essential form. But then the rabbis came, according to the Rambam, and they, the 2,500 years ago, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolim, the men of the Great Assembly, compiled a siddur, or compiled an order of prayer, and that compilation is of rabbinic origin, but nonetheless the siddur has come to personify and represent prayer from a Jewish perspective today. So, when the Anshei Knesset HaGedolim compiled the Siddur, they did so using much mystical insights. They based it on certain halachic principles, mystical insights, midrashic comments, and with the tremendous knowledge that obviously we don't have today, but that they possessed, and wisdom, they put together what is probably one of the most mystical and incredibly beautiful works that we have in Judaism, which is our Siddur, although also probably one of the most one of the least understood of all our books. Now, it's interesting that the Siddur is you know, most people who are exposed to the Siddur are actually on kissing terms with their Siddurim, but they know nothing about the Siddurim. And that is always a recipe for disaster if you're kissing and you don't know anything about the object of who you're kissing. But the Siddur is definitely a very inspiring and powerful and mystical work. But most people who sitting on Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, the twice that they make it to shul in a year, the two occasions, they're sitting over there and very bored at what's going on, uninspired, they don't know what's happening, and so their eyes wander to the English side of the Machzor. Now, if they are unfortunate to have one of the older Machzorim, who shall remain anonymous, who believed that people still speak Shakespearean English, then obviously you don't understand a word. And it certainly doesn't seem like it's written in English. But even if you have some understanding of Shakespearean English, it seems very narcissistic in terms of God being very self-absorbed, self-involved. In everything is like praise God this, praise God that, praise God for the trees, praise God for the oceans, praise God who is almighty and all great and a powerful king, and it seems repetitive, and it seems to be obsessed with the concept of praising God as a king. So as uninspiring as most people think the Siddur is, it's actually very rich in meaning and relevance to a person within their daily life. So what I want to do over the next few sessions here is select a few prayers and explore them in greater depth from a mystical perspective and also from a self-help perspective, because of course the Siddur is one of the greatest self-help books ever written. So the first prayer that I would like to focus on, and as I said, it is actually a halakhic requirement that we do understand what we're praying. Otherwise, if you just say blah 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 blah, that is not halakhically acceptable as prayers. And most people, even if you speak English, you don't necessarily understand what it says in the Siddur, because one word in the Siddur could hint at a whole series of verses in Tanakh. And even an Israeli who's fluent in conversational Hebrew, colloquial Hebrew, will not, or Ivrit, will not be able to necessarily understand what is written in the Siddur, like a person looking at the Shakespearean English doesn't understand. So it's very important to go and look at different prayers and try to understand them and give us an insight. Now, the other issue is prayer is different from other Jewish things that we do. So what Jewish things do? We learn, we perform the mitzvot, and we pray. Let's say three categories of Jewish activities. So then we take care of our secular or mundane needs, like we eat and sleep. So there's four categories. So the thing is that when you learn Torah, let's say you come to a shir, you come to a Gemara shir, and you're learning Torah, is that a Jewish activity?
Yes.
It's a Jewish activity. Well, it's not. That is not absolutely true. It may or may not be a Jewish activity. It should be a Jewish activity. I'll give you that. But it may not be a Jewish activity. What do I mean by that? You know, let's say you're learning a sugya, a section of the Gemara, a topic that discusses an ox that gores a cow. So my ox gores your cow. How much damages do I owe? And it can, I don't know if you've ever learned different parts of Gemara that speak about oxes and cows. This thing gets very complicated and intricate, and it's actually quite intellectually stimulating and fascinating. But it is cows and oxen, or today it would be cars and minivans. But it's the same principles that apply, and it's very, very fascinating to see how the Talmudic logic works. And you can actually spend years studying cows and donkeys and oxen and how they interact with each other and gore each other and all that. So now, let me ask you this question. If you are learning about a cow and an ox, how apparent is it at that moment in time that you're actually learning God's infinite divine wisdom? It's not apparent at all. You're learning an extremely intricate, logical topic about cows and oxen. And you could easily forget that you're actually learning God's wisdom. So there is an inherent and intrinsic problem with learning Torah, and that is because the topics deal with, I mean, many parts of the Gemara deal with two people who come to a court, and they both have competing claims. One, you know, claims I own it, one claims I own it. So there's only one thing that you can be certain, that somebody's lying. And you learn the claims of each party in great detail. So that means you're learning the claims of the person who's telling the truth, who's being honest, and you're also learning the claims of the person who's lying. So 50% of your Torah learning on that day is learning and understanding and fathoming, getting to the bottom of a lie. So not only is there a problem that there's no apparent divinity in what you're learning, but actually, you can even become arrogant from the studies that you're learning. And you can become full of yourself and say, well, listen, I'm such a genius. I have this incredible mind. And I can understand and pick apart this intricate logic. And that's very good, but it's going to mean that you are going to, in a fundamental way, lose sight of the main objective here. You're going to, what do they say, lose the forest for the trees? What's the saying? Yeah. Okay. Something like that. So that's a problem with learning Torah. It's a problem with doing a mitzvah. There are people who do incredible acts of tzedakah, of charity. Right? Give fortunes to build hospital wings. But they want these hospital wings, which are going to help and save lives, etc., to be named in their name. So what are they doing it for? Are they doing it because they understand that the money doesn't really belong to them? It's just they're just custodians of it, and they have to use it for God, and God has entrusted them with this money to use it. Or are they saying, like, I'm such a great businessman who made so much money, and there's my name in lights, you know? And that is a possibility from all the mitzvot. I mean, we sat in a sukkah and there were lots of bugs, and we still sat in the sukkah and it was uncomfortable, and look how great I am that I sat in a sukkah. It was very hot and very uncomfortable, but I sat through all of that. And in Montreal one year, I remember the first day of Sukkot was so hot that we were saying right after Yom Tov, we want to install a air conditioner into our sukkah. We were like working out, planning how we could do it. By the end of that same Sukkot, the last day of Sukkot, we were wiping snow off the schach to make it kosher, because there was so much snow that the schach wasn't kosher, because it was the snow that was covering this. So, you know, and on that sukkah, I sat in the sukkah. I stood in that sukkah when it was hot, when it was cold, like the mailman, you know, hail and sleet and snow and rain. It doesn't hold me back. The mail gets through. And I sat in the sukkah, and look how great I am.
So what's the difference? I mean, if you build a hospital, you're still doing a great thing, whether you're doing it because you've got ego.
Absolutely.
Or you're doing it for somebody else.
Absolutely. Well, the Kabbalists call this world Olam Hasiya, which means the world of action. In other words, in this world, the ultimate thing that counts is action. So it doesn't matter what your motivation are, just build a hospital already. And, you know, your hang-ups about your spiritual status and your arrogance or whatever, your humility, is your problem. That doesn't mean that anyone else has to suffer. So go ahead, do all the mitzvot, sit in the sukkah, and become arrogant. That's fine, as long as you're doing God's will. But on a deeper level, you want to also have the right intentions and the right focus. But so, yes, clearly its most important thing is to do action in this world. I met a guy once who said, I don't want to put on tefillin, but I want to meditate about the meaning of tefillin, because tefillin is very profound. It's very, there's lots of mystical meaning and everything. And so he said, instead of actually putting on tefillin, he wants to read every book he can get, and he wants me to teach him about tefillin so that he could sit for a couple of hours every day and meditate on the meaning of tefillin. And I told him, just put on tefillin. You know, I mean, it's great to meditate on all of that, but if you have a choice of the two, it's like, you know, somebody who says, I want to meditate about on the merits of brushing my teeth, which is fine. I mean, I'm all for, you know, understanding why it's important to have good oral hygiene, but you still have to brush your teeth. You're still in this world of action. That's all that matters.
Why do it as well, though? Because if you start doing,
you must understand why.
You don't really understand why. So let's say if he puts on tefillin once, twice, or three times, is that really understanding it in the way that he wants to?
Yeah.
It's not going to last long.
Correct. Correct. It's much more dependable if the person has an appreciation of what he's doing. So the most important thing is do the mitzvah. The second, but also, and together with that, learn why you're doing the mitzvah so that you can continue to inspire yourself to do it even after the novelty has worn off.
But sometimes
you need both. You need both.
To but learn why you're doing it first, because otherwise people will start doing it, and before they get to fully understand it, the novelty will wear off.
No. In Judaism, the way we accepted the Torah was Naaseh v'Nishma. The Jewish people were offered the Torah, and they said, Naaseh, we will do, we will act first, v'Nishma, and then we will study. That is the order. The first thing you do is you act. Mm-hmm. and the very action itself connects you in a very powerful way, in the most powerful way, to the essence of God, and that transcends any other consideration. So the first thing is we say, just do it. Like Nike said that, but they actually borrowed it from the Torah. They said, just do it. And that is a very important Kabbalistic principle. Once you are just doing it, then yes, absolutely, come to classes and learn about it and make it more meaningful. 100%, I'm all for that. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not either or. You don't have to make a decision. Listen, it's either you learn about it or you do it. But if in terms of process and... in terms of
order,
yeah, what's the word I'm looking for? Not order, but in terms of the order of things, mm-hmm. you want to give priority to in terms of the chronology of things, you want to start off with action, and then you want to, and then learn and fill in the blanks. But start off with action, and also, you know, learning is learning is also unreliable in a sense, because if I could convince you that it's a good idea to put on tefillin and then you're going to do it, and if somebody else comes along and convinces you intellectually that it's not such a good idea to put on tefillin, then you're not going to do it. So you want the connection to mitzvahs to transcend intellect, because intellect is fickle and can be convinced one way or another. So. You know, like one of my colleagues stood up and gave a speech about God. It happens sometimes that rabbis speak about God. It's rare, but it does happen. And on this occasion, this rabbi spoke about God. So one of the guys runs up to the rabbi and says, "How dare you speak about God?" And the rabbi was a bit shocked about that. He says, "Why?" And he said, "Well," and he rolls up his sleeve and he shows his credentials and he says, "I was in Auschwitz and there is no God. And you come here and you speak about God and the compassion of God, and where'd you get off from speaking about that?" Just at that point in time, the service had reached Kaddish. So the man says to the rabbi, "Hold on 1 second. Yiskadal, Yiskadal, Shemer Rabbah." And he says Kaddish together. Yiskadal, Yiskadash, Yiskadal, make great, Yiskadash, and sanctify Shemer Rabbah, God's holy name. You know, and he's like, "Hold on 1 second," and then he says the whole Kaddish with great enthusiasm with everybody else, and then he comes back and says, "Anyway, what were we saying?" You know? So, you know, that's a Jew. You know, I'll have all sorts of intellectual hang-ups and problems with you and with God and all that, but at least when it comes to actually doing the action, I'll do it. I'm there. And that is actually much more reliable than... Now, they're not mutually exclusive, so you can do the action, you can... But back to Torah learning. You could learn Torah, which is an intellectual exercise, and forget what you're doing, that you're learning God's wisdom, and just get totally caught up and entangled in the logic of it. And the logic, I mean, there were non-Jews that learned. There was the story of this non-Jewish person, documented story, who used to smoke a cigarette or a pipe on Shabbos while he was writing chidushim, novelai in Gemara. So he was a scholar and a drunkard, but he loved learning Gemara. He found that there was no greater logic, no more elegant logic or wisdom that he had ever discovered in this world. So he learned and devoted his whole life to drinking and learning Gemara, and would write his chidushim and very brilliant insights into the Gemara on Shabbos while he was smoking his pipe. This was a very, you know, so obviously you could learn Torah, Gemara, different parts of the Torah, and totally forget about who's the author.
Yeah.
Okay, you could do a mitzvah and totally forget that you're doing a mitzvah. You know, and you could even you should learn Torah to connect yourself to God's wisdom. You should do a mitzvah to connect yourself in this powerful way that nothing else can equal with God's essence. You should eat in order to have strength to serve God, but many people eat just because they enjoy eating. They forget what's the real purpose behind eating. And you can, but you cannot pray and forget about prayer. If you pray with mindfulness and intention, because the the garment of prayer, the facade of prayer, the trappings of prayer are all about God. They're all about praise God, please God, you know, please to God, praise for God. That is what the siddur is all about. That's the content. So if at least you understand the basic meaning of the prayers, then you cannot, you know, you can learn Torah and get entangled in the logic and forget about God. You cannot pray and forget that you're praying to God, because it's intrinsic in the words of the prayer themselves and in the structure itself. Okay. Of that lengthy introduction, let's look at a couple of prayers. So the first prayer is actually a prayer that's said long before you enter the synagogue, the shul. It is said actually in the first instant that you become conscious in the morning, and you wake up. That is when you say it, and the prayer is Mode Ani Lefanecha. So Mode Ani, Mode means like I admit or I give thanks to God before you. We don't actually use God's name. That you have returned my soul to me, which I entrusted to you. You've returned the soul to me, and I in great kindness, you've returned my soul to me. So what is all that about? Well, a soul is sent into this world, and we're supposed to do certain things with it, and most of us mess up royally, and we make huge boo-boos, blunders, and then after a day of running around making all these mistakes, we go back to sleep, and God takes our soul back. And that's why the Gemara says that sleep is considered 1/60th of death, because in a sense your soul has left your body. You're not conscious, you're not alive as much as when you're awake. And so therefore the soul goes up to heaven, and God it takes it as a surety and then returns it, as is the mitzvah. Like, for example, if somebody owes you money, you're not, certain articles you're not allowed to take, but if you take, let's say, a person's blanket as a surety, so until you repay this loan, I'm going to hold on to your blanket. Then at night, when the person needs his blanket, he's allowed by Jewish law to come to your house and ask you for his blanket back because he needs it, and he's allowed to return in the morning. So it's the same kind of thing. We give God our souls as a deposit or a surety, to stand surety against the debt that we owe him for not behaving as we should. And then in the morning, he returns it back because we need it. So he returns back our souls, and we go on with life. So what we're saying with Moedani is thank you very much for this. Now, there's a couple of halachas that I'll share with you very briefly. One is to do with Hilchas Shabbos. So on Shabbos, you know that there's 39 types of work, categories of work you're not allowed to do. One of the things that you cannot do is plow a field on Shabbos. And the definition of plowing is pulling a plow over soil and creating ruts or
furrows.
Creating furrows, and you're not allowed to do that. That is what is forbidden on Shabbos, to create these furrows. So we have this scenario, which is dealt with in Halacha, where a person takes a chair and he wants to drag the chair from one side of his garden to the other. And clearly his intent is that he wants to put the chair from this garden, he wants to take in the sun, so he wants to move the chair from the shade into the sun, or the sun into the shade, whatever it is. So he drags his chair, and in the process of dragging the chair, creates a furrow. Is that a violation of the law on Shabbos, that you are not allowed to create a furrow?
Sikrasha.
It is psikresha. Well, no, it's not psikresha. Let's say it could have made it. It's not such a heavy chair that it's going to for sure make such a problem. It's that it's for sure going to make a furrow. He could have dragged it across his garden and it would not have had that impact. It so happened that it did. Did he violate Shabbos? That's the question. And the answer is no, because it is a it's a davish einam iskaven. It's not, he did not have intent. His intention wasn't to create a furrow, and in the laws of Shabbos, if your intention is not to do what you did, then you didn't do it. Based on certain verses that are written in the Torah. Another case, you're not allowed when you, a different set of laws, when you take an ox and you use the ox to thresh grain, right? So you're not allowed to muzzle, it's one of the 613 commandments, you're not allowed to muzzle your ox. If an ox is on the threshing floor and he's threshing grain, you're not allowed to muzzle him. That's cruelty to animals because, and the Torah is very sensitive to animals. Animals have feelings too, apparently. Animals are people too. People are animals too. I don't know how it goes. So the Torah is very concerned with the feelings of an animal. And if you're going to put an animal into a place where its food is in abundance and then muzzle it, it's cruel because you're teasing the animal, essentially. And it's not... You know, maybe they would do that in Indonesia, but, you know, in the Torah, you're not allowed to do that. So, what happens if you muzzle your ox because you're taking him in the road? You're transporting him somewhere, and you don't want him to go eating somebody's field, which would be stealing. It's also not allowed. So, you muzzle your ox. Now, in the process of transferring the ox, he actually steps on... some grain and threshes it by doing that. Have you contravened the sin of muzzling your ox while he's threshing grain or not? Why not?
Ones.
Huh?
Ones, you're forced, you can do it on purpose.
It's not ones, it's davish einam iskaven.
Okay.
In other words, the same principle as Shabbos. That wasn't your intent. Your intent wasn't to thresh the grain. That there happened to be a few stalks of grain in the middle of a public thoroughfare where people walk their oxes, their oxen, is not your... you never intended, you never set off in the morning to thresh that grain. And your full intention was just to transport the ox. And you muzzled him because you didn't want him to steal. So you're being really good all around. And your intention wasn't to do that, so it's not a sin. So you see, when it comes to sin, you must have intention. You must be engaged. If you're not, if that isn't your intent. Now, if your intention is to make a furrow in your field on Shabbos, and so you take a chair and you drag it as a makeshift plow across your field, you know, you can say, well, it's not really the right tools to use for the job, etc. But you are violated Shabbos. Because what was your intention? You wanted to end up with a furrow. And therefore your action, that is what violates Shabbos. Because you did something with the intention that it should be done. You know, a huge issue in modern times. I read somewhere that if you walk down an average... city block, was it? An average city block, you get like something like 30 different cameras will film you on an average city block. 30 cameras. So, how do you walk to shul on Shabbat? You're not allowed to be filmed on Shabbos, but you walk to shul 30, well, there's more than one block. I mean, I walk to shul, it's, I don't know, 10 blocks. And they're busy retail areas where I walk on Turek Road. So there must be at least 30 cameras that are going to film me from the time I leave the door of my house till I get to my shul. And then many of these places, when you walk past them, they have sensors, alarm sensors that sense your movement and set off alarms. And some of these places have doors that, as you pass the door, the sensors that you pass by, and the door opens electronically, which is of course something you didn't want to do on Shabbos, but nonetheless there it is. So my question to you is, what you know, have you, or you walk into many shuls today, and they have sensors, alarm sensors, that go off every time they sense a movement somewhere in the shul. So are you allowed to go to those shuls on Shabbos, or have you violated Shabbos? So the truth is that the permissibility of this comes from the fact that that was not your intention. Now, if you walk past some of these houses at night and the lights go, you know, a light goes on as you walk past the house, security light goes on through a sensor. If your intention wasn't to turn that light on, then you have not violated Shabbos. It's Dov She'enem Iskaven. It's not your intention to do that.
But if you know that it's going to turn on,
Walk across the road. Yes, you should.
So if you have a house with motion sensors, mm-hmm. where when you walk around, mm-hmm. they light up to show that there's motion in the room, mm-hmm. you can't be in your own house and Shabbos.
You can, because of this Dov She'enem Iskaven. However, what people do in practicality is you can get things when you set up your alarm system. You have to have a switch that will stop all power from going to these sensors, and so you turn them off before Shabbos and you turn them back on after Shabbos. But you know, that's a more strict. Because even though technically, midaraisa, as far as the Torah is concerned, you haven't broken Shabbos because it's Dov She'enem Iskaven, the sages still forbade many of these things. So even though you're not chayev, you haven't broken Shabbos as far as the Torah is concerned, the rabbis have come and added certain strictures, so that's why people turn these things off prior to Shabbos. But the heter of being filmed when you walk to shul, that you have no control over, is based on the fact that you have not, it's not your intention to be filmed, and so therefore it's not you that's essentially doing anything. So when it comes to a sin, if you're not engaged, if you don't have intent, then there's no sin. So you can go, it's a perfect offense for murder. You kill a person who's had an intent to kill it. I didn't know that putting a gun to his head and pulling the trigger would end in his death. I just thought it would tickle him. My intention was to tickle him, and it killed him. Well, who would have thought of it? Who would have thunk it? So that's actually a defense when it comes to...
Well, as well.
I think so. What do you say?
It's worse before.
What's that?
I'm sure it's worse.
So there's intention is... You have to have intention to make a sin. Now, let's explore, is that true of a mitzvah? Do you have to have intent to do a mitzvah?
Yes.
Like, let's say a guy, it's on Sukkot. Guy doesn't know what Sukkot is. Doesn't know what Sukkot is, right? And he sees a lulav and an esrog, and he goes, what beautiful plants. Let me examine them closer. And he picks up the lulav and the esrog, and he goes, And he smells the esrog, and he goes, wow, look how beautiful. And he holds them together, and shakes it up to look at it, and he shakes it to the left to look at the one side, and he shakes it to the right to look at the other side. And he goes, ah, this is magnificent. And he looks at the top, and he puts it down. He's looking at that, and he puts it down, and he goes, wow, what a beautiful floral arrangement. And he walks away. Has he fulfilled the mitzvah of lulav and esrog? Yes, he has. Yeah, when it comes to a mitzvah, it seems that you don't need kavana. It doesn't say anywhere. There is no place in halacha where it says that if it's dov she'enem iskaven, if you didn't have the intent to do the mitzvah, that you have not fulfilled the obligation. You have. If a person is learning Torah and he happens to reach the part in the Torah where the Shema is written, and he's just reading it as part of his Torah studies, and it happens to be the right time in the morning or the night when you're supposed to say the Shema, when you're obligated to say the Shema, and he happens to say it at the right time, but he's thinking he's learning Torah. According to many opinions, he has... fulfilled his obligation for saying the Shema, and so on and so on. So when it comes to a positive commandment, the same principle does not apply. So how does that work? The answer is it actually does apply. You need to have intent when you do a positive commandment as well. The reason this is not reflected in halacha is because you can have one general intention for the whole day, and that will cover all your mitzvahs, whether they're done with engagement and intent or not. So, for example, so an example of this is as follows. When a man marries a woman, it's a two-step process to get married. The first step is the kiddushin. It's called kiddushin, and you give the woman an object of value. So you need a few things. Number one, you need to give the woman an object of value that you own. Today we use a ring. And number two, although some Yemenite Jews use a coin, and in the old days Jews used to use coins as well, but it could be really anything of value. It could be a potato, for that matter, which I once told a woman and got into a lot of trouble because then she really liked the symbolism of giving something that grew from the ground as under her chuppah, and then for like 2 months we were arguing about using a ring and not using a potato. Anyway, but you can technically use a potato.
Lucky guy,
you
don't like potatoes.
And then the other thing, which is very important, is you have to say, Hare at Mekodesh, you have to say something to the effect of, with this ring I thee wed. Okay, so in other words, to affect the Kedushin, you have to give an item of value, and you have to state what the purpose is. So if you, if a woman is in a mall one day, and a man, a stranger, runs up to her, and doesn't say a word, he just, opens up a box, and in the box is a ring, and he gives it to her, and gets on his knee, and he gives it to her, and she takes it, they're not married. Because he's got a state. If you take this ring, you're mine. Huh?
Thanks. Bye.
So they're not married. However, the Mishnah says that if people are talking about marriage, so let's say a man and a woman are sitting down and say, "Yeah, I really want to marry you. You're the girl of my dreams," and have two witnesses over here. This is Reuven and Shimon, who want to witness and record this romantic moment, and should get married. And oh, and by the way, hold on. And then he doesn't say a word. He pulls out a box, opens it up. There's a ring. Gives her the ring. In such a case, they're married, even though he didn't say anything. Why? Because it's context. You look at the context. So because in the context of that discussion was all about marriage, so that's what Moedei Ani is. Moedei Ani serves a halachic purpose, and that is that you're saying that everything I'm going to do, from admiring some flora and fauna to learning Torah and everything, is if it happens to be a mitzvah, this is my acknowledgement. This is the context. So Moedei Ani gives context for the whole day. So it's the first thought you have as you wake up in the morning. It gives context for the whole day, and actually thereby engages every mitzvah that you do for the rest of the day, even if you do that mitzvah mindlessly and just habitually and by rote, without being focused and present when you're doing the mitzvah. So that's a little bit about Moedei Ani, and of course it's a very significant prayer. So the next time we meet, we'll dive into some other part of the Siddur and see if we can make head or tails of it. Thank you very much.